And that threat is worldliness. Worldliness. Worldliness is an enemy to faith. Now, admittedly, our text, which we'll read in a moment, doesn't use the word worldliness. But Genesis 13 establishes a very purposeful contrast that I hope you'll see between Abram, the man of faith, and Lot. So if Abram's response in the passage is best described as faith in action, then Lot's actions can best be described as a believer who's been captured by a worldly spirit. But what does worldliness consist in? Well, admittedly, worldliness is not a word that we regularly use today. Perhaps you hear me say the word or hear me speak of worldliness, and it conjures up negative images in your mind, maybe of your grandmother sort of prattling on about worldliness. Or maybe it sounds like a sort of smug, holier-than-thou attitude that sort of sneering at people who believe differently than us. Or maybe you've come to associate a concern about worldliness with strict rules about movies and dancing and smiling on Sundays. Well, older Christians in years gone by, unapologetically made use of this concept of worldliness. And the Bible also, as we even saw from 1 John 2, speaks in these terms, but we tend not to. So before we cast this concept aside, we need to consider, what are we talking about when we talk about worldliness? What does worldliness look like? And if we're clear on what worldliness is, then we'd be better positioned to consider why a concern for worldliness matters. And if we should care about worldliness, then we're better positioned to think through what we should do about it. So those are the questions that Genesis 13 are going to help us think through. And so this is my outline for this evening before we get to the text. First, what does worldliness look like? And then secondly, why does worldliness matter? And then third, how can we guard against worldliness? So let's look together at Genesis 13. So Abram went up from Egypt, he and his wife and all that he had, and Lot with him, into the Negev. Now Abram was very rich in livestock, in silver and in gold, and he journeyed on from the Negev as far as Bethel to the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Ai, to the place where he had made an altar at the first. And there Abram called upon the name of the Lord. And Lot, who went with Abram, also had flocks and herds and tents, so that the land could not support both of them dwelling together, for their possessions were so great that they could not dwell together. And there was strife between the herdsmen of Abram's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. At that time, the Canaanites and the Perizzites were dwelling in the land. Then Abram said to Lot, "Let there be no strife between you and me, and between your herdsmen and my herdsmen, for we are kinsmen. Is not the whole land before you? Separate yourself from me. If you take the left hand, then I will go to the right. Or if you take the right hand, then I will go to the left." And Lot lifted up his eyes and saw that the Jordan Valley was well watered everywhere, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt in the direction of Zoar. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. So Lot chose for himself all the Jordan Valley, and Lot journeyed east. Thus they separated from each other. Abram settled in the land of Canaan, while Lot settled among the cities of the valley and moved his tent as far as Sodom. Now the men of Sodom were wicked, great sinners against the Lord. The Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, "Lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward and southward and eastward and westward. For all the land that you see, I will give to you and to your offspring forever. I will make your offspring as the dust of the earth, so that if one can count the dust of the earth, your offspring also can be counted. Arise, walk through the length and breadth of the land, for I will give it to you." So Abram moved his tent and came and settled by the oaks of Mamre, which are at Hebron, and there he built an altar to the Lord. Let's ask for the Lord's help now. Father in heaven, you have made the mouth for speaking, and so I pray that you would guide my mouth so that I speak clearly and I speak what is true according to your word. And Lord, you've made the ears for hearing. So I pray, Lord, that you would open all of our ears so that we might hear and understand what it is that you're saying to us. And Lord, you are the one who has placed our hearts within us. And so we ask that you would soften our hearts by your Spirit to respond to the warnings and promises of your word, that we might be strengthened in faith. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So the events of Genesis 13 are put into motion by an interesting problem. Abram returns from Egypt, and he's weighed down by loot and by livestock. God was keeping his promise to Abram to make him great and to make his name great. But the plenteous nature of God's blessing to Abram proves to be a problem, because Abram and his nephew Lot are traveling together. But the land couldn't support both Abram and Lot and their flocks and herds. They were roaming shepherds, so their flocks and herds needed plenty of space to graze and to feed and the like. And so Abram's and Lot's servants begin to fight. Tensions are running high. It's sort of like at Christmas time when you've been in the same space for maybe one turkey dinner too long, right? Maybe the parents aren't fighting, but the kids are really getting at it, and everyone just needs some space. Well, that's the driving circumstance in our text, and it sets up a telling choice that reveals for us a compromised faith in Lot and a confident faith in Abram. So I said the first question we want to look at is, what does worldliness look like? Well, our text doesn't give us an exhaustive treatment about what worldliness is, but the contrast between Abram and Lot shows us aspects of what worldliness does look like. So to see that, I want you to see the difference between Abram and Lot in at least three things. I want you to look at the difference between Abram and Lot's gaze. What is it that captures their eyes? And then I want us to see the difference between their gait, G-A-I-T, their walk. How do they walk in the world? And then the difference between their trust. What's it that they depend upon? And so we'll look at Lot and then Abram. So Abram recognizes the problem of overcrowding, and so he initiates or he seeks peace with Lot and his hired hands. He says in verse 8, "Let's not fight. We're family, let's split up." And remarkably, Abram tells Lot, he says, "You get the first pick. Choose where you'd like to go, and I'll go the other way." And we can imagine Lot and Abram standing on some mountain. They're surveying the land that's around them. And there's Lot, maybe he's taking a deep breath in as he contemplates his choice, and it's going to be a telling choice. Look at verse 10. What does Lot look at? What captures his gaze? Our text says, "And Lot lifted up his eyes, and he saw that the Jordan Valley was well watered everywhere, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt, in the direction of Zoar." So there's Lot. He looks eastward, and he sees a land that's well watered. It's lush. It's green. It's far more abundant than the hill country that Lot and Abram were standing in. And we see the author of Genesis, he's emphasizing how delightful this Jordan Valley looks, because he compares it both to the Garden of Eden, but also to the well-watered lands of Egypt. Now, if we're to put ourselves in Lot's place, it's easy to understand Lot's reasoning. He's a shepherd. He needs to be able to feed his flocks and herds. He, of course, wants to provide for his family, to support his servants. And the Jordan Valley seems like the best place to do that. It had various streams which ran down into the valley and into the Jordan River. And so it was a much richer, lusher land. Right? And didn't Abram say that Lot could choose? But here's the thing. Though Lot's eyes attached themselves to this attractive land, he didn't see the whole picture. Our text is nudging us, I think, to remember another figure from earlier in the book of Genesis. It's the only other place in the first 13 chapters of the Bible where human eyes are mentioned, and that's in Genesis 3. You know the passage, the devil approaches Adam and Eve in the garden in the form of a serpent, and the devil prods Eve to eat the forbidden fruit. And she protests mildly at first, but then he hisses, you won't die, like God has said. Quite the opposite. Your eyes will be opened, and you will be like him. And then we're told, when the woman saw that the fruit was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes, she took of its fruit and ate. And then the eyes of both were opened, and Adam and Eve knew that they were naked. But perhaps this reference to what Lot sees might bring to mind other passages of Scripture. Maybe you can think of the example of Achan in Joshua 7. God gives the city of Jericho into the hands of the Israelites, and he commands them, you're to devote the whole city to destruction, including all of its belongings. Only Achan doesn't. And Israel suffers the consequences, and eventually they discover what Achan had done. He had hidden some of the treasures of Jericho in his tent. And when he confesses, what does he say? He says, I saw the spoil with my eyes. Then I desired it, and then I took it. We could point to other biblical examples, but in each case, a tragic event is preceded by eyes that looked upon something, and then a heart that was captivated by something. Now, no doubt these were attractive things. The fruit was a delight to the eyes. The spoils of Jericho were pleasing. The land was lush and fertile. Now, it would be wrong from this to infer that anything beautiful or pleasing to the eyes is somehow bad. Abram's wife Sarai, we read in Genesis 12, was a woman of great physical beauty. The book Song of Songs in the Bible is an affirmation of physical beauty. God makes his temple beautiful. It's architectural splendor. He delights in these types of things. But one of the tactics of the devil is to cause us to see beauty at the expense of the whole picture. So Eve only sees the appeal of the fruit and not the cost. Achan sees the treasure, but he doesn't see the tragedy. And so it is with Lot. Like Eve, he lifts up his eyes and he sees something that was truly desirable. And as a purely pragmatic decision, it made so much sense that Lot would move his people toward the Jordan Valley. But Lot doesn't see the whole picture. What is it that Lot fails to see? Well, Lot failed to see that God's blessings came through God's promises. And God's promise had come to Abram, and it had been attached to the land of Canaan. So Abram was the recipient of God's gracious promises. And Lot had been the beneficiary of the spillover of all of God's grace to Abram. And he had been blessed particularly because he existed in Abram's orbit. And now here's Lot. He's choosing to move away from the promised recipient and the promised land. So the Jordan Valley was the area around the Jordan River and toward the Dead Sea. This was at the very edges of the promised land. So here's Lot. He's enticed by the Jordan Valley, by its appearances, by the promise of prosperity, and he moves toward it, and he moves away from the person of God's promise and the place of God's promise. He sees something desirable, but he loses sight of the fact that it's God and his promises that have been the source of his blessing. So what's Lot depending on? Where did Lot's trust lay? Well, our text seems more concerned with what Lot wasn't depending on, what he wasn't trusting in. Lot was not trusting in God's promise. He saw a vision of the good life, but it was a vision that had cropped God's promise out of the picture. I think it's worth us asking, how is it that we might do this? Well, maybe one way we might do this, although it's certainly not a problem in West Michigan, is overworking. We wouldn't think of overworking here. Right now, I'm not talking about maybe having a busy season or a crazy week. Work is a good thing, but our eyes can get stuck on having a bigger company, or having a better job, or having a greater affirmation from our coworkers or our clients or any of these things. Now, they're not bad things, but it's possible to get so hyper-focused on a good thing that God's promises and God's purposes just become sort of an appendage, an add-on for us. I think you can be a moral, church-going, hard-working, successful person and still be characterized by worldliness. Or maybe think of another example. Think of how we engage with fitness and personal appearance. Yes, we should strive to take good care of our bodies, but it's possible to fill our eyes with the images of Men's Health magazine or whatever videos online you're watching, and to have our hearts captured by a certain appearance. And we could forget that there's a more important story that God's unfolding than what we can deadlift or how good we look in a mirror. I once heard of a Reformed church where the most peculiar thing began to happen. Someone noticed that different women in the church were starting to get various plastic surgeries done. Now, why did that happen? What had captured the vision of these women as this sort of began to cycle through the congregation? And what did this trend show that these sisters were trusting in? Where was the promise of God showing up for these women? I don't think the promises of God were showing up for these women. These were Christian women whose faith was compromised by their vision being captured by something other than God. And that's what worldliness is, having our vision captured by something other than God and having his purposes and promises fall to the periphery. But there's one other thing that we need to notice about Lot's choice. Worldliness also changes how we live or walk among the world. So Lot's eyes are captured by the lush Jordan Valley. His heart's drawn toward it. And he fails to see the dangers that existed in this place of material prosperity and spiritual poverty. Our text uses repetition to sort of sound the warning for us. In verse 10, we're told, "This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah." Then again in verse 13, "Now the people of Sodom were wicked and they were sinning greatly against the Lord." Now, well, you might say, let's not be too hard on Lot. Maybe Lot didn't know at that the time sort of how bad these people are. How can we blame him for that? Well, maybe Lot didn't know what his new neighbors would be like, but that doesn't get him off the hook. Look at what Lot does in verse 12. Lot settles among the cities of the valley. He takes his tents and he set up camp near Sodom. We get the sense that Lot is settling in among these people. And in fact, if we read a little further in Genesis, we read that Lot eventually moves into Sodom. And then in Genesis 19, we see Lot and he's sitting among the leaders of the city. You see, Lot blurs the lines of distinction between himself and these ungodly people. Lot may have been distressed by the behavior of the people he was living among, yet he associates himself with the Sodomites and his neighbors in such a way that he's living as one of them. That's Lot. Now I want us to consider the example of Abram. Well, Lot settles among the cities of the plain. Abram settles in the land that God had promised to him. The Canaanites and the Perizzites, they were still living around Abram, mostly in their fortified cities. But the sense we get from the text is that Abram doesn't make his home with them. Yes, he does business with the Canaanites. Yes, he sought at times their common good. But Abram maintains a distinctive identity from the Canaanites, because he knows his place is not ultimately with them. Now, we shouldn't infer from this, from Lot's bad example, that we should retreat from the world or that we should sort of move out into sort of an exclusive Christian community somewhere in some remote part of the country. Paul clarifies in 1 Corinthians 5, that's an unrealistic expectation. But those who walk by faith are to walk in the world in a distinctive way. We're to be distinguished from the world. And Abram walks differently. Abram also trusts differently. Abram exhibits a quiet confidence in the Lord's promise. How else could we explain Abram's generous offer to Lot. You go first. Choose where you want to live. Abram was the elder of the two. He could have asserted his right to choose, but he doesn't. He knows that he has a claim to this land. He knows that God has said that he would give the land to him. And yet, in a sign of confidence in God's purposes, Abram generously offers Lot the first choice to make peace. Abram's faith enables him to let go of his own rights during this conflict, to not worry that maybe he would get the raw end of the deal. His faith is exhibited as he entrusts himself to God's care. He's not getting defensive or worried about protecting himself. And lastly, we see Abram's gaze differs from Lot. What he sees, what he fills his eyes with. And in verse 10, Lot lifted up his eyes. He's enticed by the land outside of the realm of God's promise. But look at verse 14. God is the one who tells Abram to lift up his eyes and look. Abram's eyes were directed by God toward God's promise. So after Lot takes off, God says to Abram, look in every direction. All the land that you see, I will give to you and to your offspring. Now, God's not just repeating his promise from back in chapter 12. He's expanding it, both in scope and duration. God says to Abram that his offspring will be as numerous as the dust of the earth, and they will possess this land forever. Now, God directs Abram's vision not to the immediate, but to the future. God tells Abram, walk around the land. Get a taste of the inheritance that you and your offspring will receive. Now, Abram's called to look to a promise that's not yet fulfilled. The author of Hebrews says that Abram was among those who died not receiving what was promised. He could only greet it from afar. The horizon of Abram's happiness was not in the immediate. This isn't to say that Abram didn't know happiness, but if you were able to speak to Abram, if you pulled him aside, as surrounded as he was by God's blessing, and you asked Abram, how can you be happy? Abram wouldn't have pointed to his gold. He wouldn't have pointed to his silver or his herds. He wouldn't have pointed to his beautiful wife. Abram's hope was rooted in God's certain promise, though it was not yet fulfilled. We were talking about this text at the dinner table last night, and one of my kids asked, but how can this promise be true if we're not in the land today? Now, that's a great question. Well, the New Testament explains for us that all who believe in Christ are Abram's offspring. And so we need to understand that this promise given to Abram is ultimately for us. But in the New Testament, we also see that this promise is expanded again. It's not just a promise about a strip of land in the Middle East, but this is a promise about the world. Pastor Dale drew our attention to it in a song this morning, that we shall reign with Christ. Where do we get this idea that we as believers shall reign over the world with Jesus? Well, Romans 4:14 tells us, for the promise to Abram and his offspring that he would be heir of the world, that the world would eventually be given to Abram and his children, came through the righteousness of faith. So God has promised to believers in Christ Jesus that we will one day rule the world with him. The reality of that promise, it's still future. But living by faith means that we live with a cheerful, confident expectancy. God's promise that if you're in Christ, that you will inherit the world. The new heavens and the new earth will be yours. You'll be able to roam the halls of the heavenly city because they have been given to you. That's the scope of this promise. So when we set our gaze regularly upon the promises like this, then the counterfeit promises of the world, they'll begin to lose their appeal. So why should we be concerned about worldliness? Well, because worldliness promises a shortcut to God's blessings that doesn't actually exist. God wants to bless his people, but he's established the conduit, the channel of his blessings through his covenant promises. And we stand in that channel of blessings only through faith. Today, it's in faith through Abram's promised offspring, Jesus, that we receive the blessings that God has promised to us. Worldliness, however, tells us that these blessings can be experienced another way, a more immediate way. Worldliness seeks to capture our eyes and then entice our hearts so that we can think that we can achieve these blessings outside of God's promises, that we can find the love that we crave or the joy we long for or the meaning that we were made for, the peace that we seek outside of God's promises, outside of God's promised one. And it's all a lie. I saw that the actor Will Smith was interviewed, I think, this week about turning 50 and all the money that he's made. And he said something interesting. He said, once you've bought everything you want and there's literally nothing on earth that you want to buy, I just wish that is a gift that everyone could have, because there is nothing that material things can do to satisfy you. He goes on to say that he realized that no relationship, no money, no kids could make him happy. Tragically, he's still looking for an answer. But all of those things, relationship, money, kids, whatever it is, they look good, right? Don't they? But when we seek these things for themselves and apart from God, they're just empty packaging. You see, worldliness matters because it's not just a threat to our faith, it's a threat to our joy. So here's something I want you to do with this sermon. I want you to test yourselves. Set some time aside, either tonight or tomorrow, and ask God to help you answer the following questions. Think about, where's your gaze? What have your eyes and imagination been fixed on lately? What are you looking at on your phone? What are you listening to and reading that are shaping the desires of your heart? How much do God's promises occupy your imagination and your thinking? Or what about your trust? What are you counting on to bring you happiness? What in your life would show that God's promises are the foundation of your hope? Or think about your walk. Are your relationships in your life right now helping you in holiness or hindering you? What about your life and its outlook distinguishes you from the unbelieving people around you? What difference do God's promises actually make in your hope, your conduct, your speech? I want us as a congregation to be more aware of the corrosive influence of worldliness upon our faith. And we sit down and think about it. It's coming in from all different places. It's a threat not only to our faith, but to our joy. So let's say you sit down, you seriously examine yourself, and you come to realize there are places where worldliness is seriously eroding the strength of your faith. And you realize, here, I'm not Abram, but I'm more like Lot. What do you do? Well, let me propose two things. First, consider Jesus. Jesus, I think, found himself in a situation similar to Abram and Lot. He was standing up on a mountain with a choice to make. You might remember the account in the Gospels of Jesus being led up the mountain by Satan, and Satan leads him to this high mountain, and he says, look, see the glory of the kingdoms of the world. And then we can almost picture the devil leaning over and whispering in Jesus' ear, and they can all be yours. Just fall down. Worship me. Now, in that moment, what was going on? Well, the heart of Satan's temptation was that he was offering a crown without a cross. He was proposing a shortcut. He was saying, Jesus, you can have the glory without the agony. Now, certainly from the vantage point of self-preservation, there might have been something attractive about this. But to reach out and take hold of that temptation would be to forsake the promise of the Father, to seek the blessing apart from the promise. That's Lot's way in Genesis 13. But Jesus didn't take the way of Lot. Rather, like Abram, he exercised faith in his heavenly Father and his promises. Jesus counted the promises of God more to be desired than the world's treasures. He entrusted himself to God as Abram did. Jesus didn't succumb to the allure of worldliness. But he didn't just respond like Abraham. He also responded in obedience and faith for Abram and for Lot. Our own experience confirms what we've seen in Abram and Lot, that God's people are a mixture of faith and unbelief. But not just Jesus at this moment in his life, he might have taken his eyes off of God's promises to give him a people and a kingdom. It wasn't just there, but you might think of the Garden of Gethsemane and the agony of the sin-bearing task pressing down on him, this crushing weight. And when he was in the sham court of the Sanhedrin, or when he was on the very cross itself, right? Maybe there was a way outside of the promise to go to receive the blessing, and yet he endured it all for the promised joy that was set before him, a joy which included the redemption of sinners like Abram, like Lot, and like you and me. The best way to guard against worldliness is not, first of all, to create a bunch of rules or to sequester ourselves from the world. Rules and boundaries have their places, but that doesn't deal with the root of the problem. Rules and boundaries don't solve the problem of wandering eyes or treacherous hearts. They don't make us any less susceptible to seeking shortcuts to the counterfeit rewards of the world. We need to know that the best way to guard against worldliness as believers is to look to Jesus, to have our hearts melted by his faith exercised on our behalf, to see his confidence in God's promise was not misplaced. It was vindicated by the resurrection, which we're celebrating today. When the Father raised Jesus from the dead, it was the ultimate proof that God's promises are genuine. His promises to Jesus and his promises in Jesus to us. His promises aren't checks that might bounce. They're gold. They're gold worth far more than any of the trinkets that vie for our attention now. Which leads us to the second way we combat worldliness. We keep Jesus before our eyes with worship. Now there's an important pair of bookends to this story. Maybe you caught it. We see it in verse 4 and verse 18. The story of faith begins and ends with worship. If we read the end of Genesis 12 and we saw the utter failure of Abram in Egypt, how is it that now in chapter 13, we can see a man who is generous in conflict, confident in the Lord's care, clear about who he is as a pilgrim who's walking by faith in the world? What could prepare this man to exercise faith in this way and with this confidence? It's his return to worship. He comes back to the place where he had previously offered sacrifices to the Lord, and he calls out to the Lord in prayer. He engages the Lord from the heart there. He remembers the relationship that he has with God, who has called him out of darkness, who called him out of Ur and out of the idolatry that he was in there, and called him into his marvelous grace. And when God repeats and amplifies the promises to Abram, Abram responds again by building an altar. Meeting with God prepared Abram to keep his eyes on the promise. But worship is also his response to that promise. Now, we live in a world that's hyper-visual. There's all sorts of things, some good, some not so good, that call for our attention. And that's why private and public worship is so important. Because we come before God in worship to have our affections stirred by him. We gaze upon God by faith as we sing, as we pray, as we hear his word spoken. We offer our hearts up to God. We have our vision calibrated now so that we see the wider picture with God's promises firmly rooted in that vision for the future. Worship engaged in from the heart and by the Spirit is a weapon against worldliness. And so let's make full use of it together as we walk by faith. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are pilgrim spiritual exiles living in this world, having been called out of darkness and into your marvelous light. But Lord, the walk of faith can be hard, and there are many dangers, toils and snares which surround us that would draw us away from finding joy in Jesus. And the siren call of the world is just one of them. And so, Lord, I would pray that you would work in us a deep, a stronger faith so that our gaze would be set firmly upon your promises to us in Jesus, that our walk would be distinguished from the world, that our confidence would be that you will deliver on all your promises, and we can know that this is true because Jesus has died and been raised again. Help us, Lord, not to become ensnared, but to walk faithfully before you for our joy. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Will you please stand as we conclude our worship together, setting our minds upon the promise of God, the heavenly city, the new Jerusalem. Let's sing together, Jerusalem, the Golden. People of God, receive now the blessing of God. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God the Father and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be and abide with you all. Amen.